Turn with me, please, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 21 to 31. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Is there any lady here who has not yet got a flower and some candy? Because we'd hate to miss you. We appreciate you. Galatians 4, starting in verse 21 to 31, will remind us a bit of what we talked about in the last couple of weeks. It will also help us to look forward to not only what we'll be talking about today, but also what we'll be talking about in the coming weeks. Once I get there, it'll be Galatians 4, 21. The Word of God says this: "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, but the son by the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves," she's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." God is the kind of God, if I can interject this, that notices those who cannot or are not parents and promises them blessings. Verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. We do not walk under the law. We are not slaves to the law. Instead, we are set free by the gospel." And that'll be what we talk about this morning. Before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, there seems to be so many Christians around us that still crave subjugation to the law. They still want to live their lives as defined by rules, and probably more specifically, to determine one another's salvation based on the rules they set. Lord God, I pray this morning that you would prepare our hearts to ask this simple question: is the gospel necessary? And if the answer to that is yes, I pray that you would light a fire in our hearts so that our hearts would break for those who are accidentally deceived, and that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit to reach out to them in grace, your grace, to lead them to you. Lord, I want to thank you for the mothers in this room. I pray that you would bless them. I also want to thank you for those who, for one reason or another, are not, that you would fill them with your grace, that you would make them aware that you love them, and that your grace is sufficient to cover all of the pain they might be feeling. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be tenacious for your gospel, even when, and especially when, that'll make us go crossways with the culture in which we live. We ask these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we live in an age where it is acceptable to believe whatever you want to believe. It is acceptable to say something is true. It's acceptable to say anything is true, so long as you never say anything is false. We live in an age where tolerance has been empowered, even deified. to the point where now the only thing that is considered wrong is saying that there's anything wrong in the first place. We live in an age where the gospel is not only assumed, but deemed unnecessary. And I would love to say this morning that we live separately from that culture, that the church always understands the primacy of the gospel, the necessity of the gospel, and the world does not. But the sad reality is that more and more we are hearing within evangelical halls that everyone goes to heaven. It is okay in the eyes of the world for us to think that we are right so long as we never say that something else is wrong. Is what the Bible says right? If it is, then everything else is wrong. Do you believe that this morning? Or do you agree with a choir professor I had in college? One day I was talking to other Christians in the hallway, debating the most pressing spiritual question of our age: did Adam and Eve have a belly button? True story. I'm a weird guy. Whatever. The teacher comes out, and I said to him, I said, Professor, whatever his name was, I don't want to use his name, why don't you chime in here? Do you think Adam and Eve had a belly button? I'll never forget what he said. Hand gesture included, he went like this: I believe in many separate truths. And I just said, you know what? The only thing dumber than our debate is your answer to it. But I didn't say that, obviously, because that would be wrong and uncouth. I thought it, and then I stored it away for later to say to you. Is the gospel right? Or do we believe in many separate truths? Let me say it a different way. Is the gospel by grace through faith alone? If it is, anything else is wrong. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? If he is, every other way is wrong. Do you believe this morning? More specifically, is the way that the Bible outlines as to how we come to Jesus the only way? If it is, everything else is wrong and damning. Let me say that again. If the way the Bible describes how to come to Jesus is right, any other way is wrong and results in hell. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who hears the gospel and responds properly to it by God's power. You are not a Christian by birth. You are not a Christian by denomination. You are a Christian by hearing the gospel and responding by the power of God. As the old saying goes, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. In this sense, the term Christian and the term evangelical are synonyms. Anyone who does not hear and properly respond to the gospel is not a Christian. He is not an evangelical. The word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel, good news. So one that does not believe the euangelion is not an evangelical. One who is not an evangelical in this sense is not a Christian. You must hear the gospel, the euangelion, and you must respond to be a Christian. Therefore, there is no such thing as a non-evangelical Christian. See, we're okay with the idea of absolute truth until it gets specific. What does this mean? This means that churches that do not honor the Word of God and do not preach the gospel correctly do not preach the gospel consistently, listen to me, are not Christian churches. Whatever their name is. Emmanuel Bible Church, some of the other names we may have taken, doesn't matter. Years ago, one of my favorite preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was criticized because he refused to partner up with other churches that called themselves Christians but did not honor the gospel. Liberal churches, Catholic churches, things like this. And so in answering this criticism, he says this. Somebody said, Mr. Lloyd-Jones, you should repent of your disunity. And this is what he said. We would suggest that before she, the church, repents of her disunity, she must first repent of her apostasy. She must repent of her perversion of and her substitutes for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. She must repent of setting up her own thinking and methods over against the divine revelation given in the Holy Scripture. Friends, if you are not a Christian, you go to hell. Now, do I get any joy in saying that? Does that make me feel good? No, it doesn't, but it's reality. So let's talk, first of all, about this idea of God's exclusivity. What does it mean to be exclusive? Well, if you're dating someone exclusively, that means they're not allowed to date anybody else. If they do, you get jealous and you throw a tantrum. Marriage is an exclusive arrangement. So if you're married and they're dating other people, you have to deal with that. Christianity is an exclusive relationship. You cannot be Christian and Buddhist. You cannot be Christian and Muslim. You cannot be Christian and anything else. And I'm not even sure you can be Christian and a Dallas Cowboys fan, but we'll talk about that some other time. Let's first of all talk about the exclusivity of God and accidental Christians, in quotes. The Roman Catholic Church, years ago, in its official doctrine, says that anyone who believes in salvation by grace through faith alone is to be accursed. That means damned. The Catholic Church does not believe that we are saved by believing in Jesus. They believe that you are saved by slowly building up grace that you earn. In the 1970s, apparently, there was what some people think is a shift in the Catholic Church, but it isn't. What they decided is that all people who call themselves Christians are Catholics, whether they know it or not. They are accidental Catholics. I think that idea is, in a word, ridiculous. But do we think the same thing about Christians? Do we think that there are people out there who are Christians but have no idea? Are they accidental Christians? Let me put it this way. Does everyone go to heaven regardless of what they do or believe? Some say that. Some say things like this. Well, you may not know Jesus, you may not believe the gospel, but if you're sincere in whatever it is you do believe, you're really honoring God, whether you know it or not. And that very well could be true if the Bible is not worth the paper it's printed on. The Bible, on the other hand, presents a very different view of that. Let me ask this question. Do people really serve God when they worship other gods? You've all heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome, right? Well, haven't we always heard that in religious things as well? That you might be a Buddhist, and you might be a Muslim, and you might be a Christian, and you might be just an out-and-out Cowboys fan, but eventually you're all worshiping the same thing. Well, the Bible would present a very different picture here. And if you would, turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The rest of the verses that we'll talk about this morning will be on your screen for the most part. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to see with your own two eyes, if I could put it that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we find this in verse 19. What was happening here is that some Christians were eating meat that was part of a pagan worship service, and some didn't think that was right, some did. Look at this in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 10. What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. His point here is that there's no, these false gods do not exist. There's no competition for the real God, but notice what he says. No, but I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, look at this, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Paul says that false worship is devil worship. There's only two options. Worship the God of the Bible in the means the Bible ordains, or inadvertently, perhaps, worship demons. Friends, there are no such thing as accidental Christians, but there are countless billions of accidental devil worshipers. Because anything that you worship but the God of the Bible is akin to Satanism, demon worship. This is not a very warm and fuzzy message, is it? This does not translate well to our culture, friends. Because they're okay with you believing in Jesus as long as you don't think the one who believes in Allah is wrong. The problem is that if we do believe in Jesus, by nature of things, by simple logic, we must believe that they are wrong. We have to, or we believe nothing. Let's talk then about the exclusivity of God and the jealousy of God. Is jealousy a good word to you? When you hear the word jealousy, does that make you feel warm and fuzzy inside? It should, at least from a certain perspective. Let's look at the scriptures, first of all. Exodus 20, verse 5 says this, "You shall not worship them," that's idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." See, we don't hear about the jealousy of God that much, but it's just as much a praiseworthy attribute of God as anything else. I don't know if there's a song out there. Maybe we can create one. Our God is a jealous God. He'll stamp us if we worship any other God. See, it's not a good rhythm. Yeah, we'll work it out. He doesn't like people who hate him. Our God is a jealous God. All right, everybody come up. Let's do that. No, just kidding. Exodus 34:14 says this, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." God's name is jealous. What does that mean? That means it is part of his character to be jealous. A God who is not jealous does not love you enough. He does. He's jealous. The next verse is Deuteronomy 4:24. It says this, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 5:9 says this, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6:15 says, "For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of your Lord will be kindled against you." God's jealousy is the key to his grace. Joshua 24:19. Joshua told his people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." So what does it mean that God is jealous? Well, what does it mean that we're jealous? What does it mean when husbands are jealous, let's say? Well, it could mean that they're incredibly insecure. I read a story this past week about a husband who was so insecure about his wife that he used to check the odometer on her car every morning and then come back and check it again to make sure she didn't go anywhere. Is that like God? No, that's a jealousy that's really birthed in insecurity. Is God insecure? Is he worried that we're going to find some other God that we like better than him? There is no other God that we could possibly like, let alone better than him. So it must mean something different. Is God like the husband who makes his wife hold the phone up in the air so he can hear voices in the room, make sure she's by herself? Is God like a husband who sets up a secret webcam to make sure nobody else comes to the house while he's at work, or nobody else goes to where she works while she's working? Is God like the husband who sits in his car outside of his wife's job with maybe a mask on, ducks out when she comes out? Well, no. What does this mean? God is jealous for us because there's a difference between good jealousy and bad jealousy. And let me illustrate to you the difference. Bad jealousy are the things we just talked about. Here's a good jealousy. You're sitting in your living room, you're watching TV, and let's just say it. You take one for the team and you're watching something your wife wants to watch, right? You're watching The Bachelor or something like that. All of a sudden, your door opens, and here's this dude. He walks in, and he's ripped. Six-pack, pecs, you know, kind of like me, the whole deal. He walks in, he looks at your wife and says, "Hey, baby, you want to go out on a date?" You might very well say, "Well, you know what, I'm not jealous. Have at it." That's, to be in theological terms, a moron. If you love your wife, you don't want anybody else stealing from you her affection. If you love your wife, you want your wife to love you exclusively. No one who loves their wife wants them to love others in the same way she loves him. That's a good jealousy. That's how God is jealous for us. We have all of these things in the world that try to woo us away from God. And God's not just going to sit there and say, "Oh, have at it. I know eventually you'll come back to me." No, he loves us too much to let us be mesmerized by the flashiness of the world. God refuses then for people who love other gods, who, in our analogy, take that guy out and leave with him. God refuses those who worship other gods from worshiping him and loving him. What does this have to do with the gospel? The purpose of the gospel, just like the purpose of everything else, is to bring honor to God. God himself demands that and is offended when this is not the case. This is why it's particularly dangerous to always present the gospel in man-centered ways. We say things like this: "God loves you so much, he'll do anything to make you happy." What do we train people to do? To love themselves almost as much as God does. No, inadvertently, what we do is teach them to love themselves more than God. And that is against the exclusivity of God. The next thing we'll talk about is the exclusivity of God and the glory of God. I love this. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." Look at this. "I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." The reason why missions exists is because there are countless millions of people in the world worshiping something because they've never heard about God. And God will not share his throne with Allah, with Buddha, or with any other. He is jealous for his own glory. Isaiah 48:10 through 11 says this: "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. Why? For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" How many times have you heard something like this? "Well, you know, as long as you're sincere, God will let you in. So if you're a sincere Muslim, he'll let you in. If you're a sincere Buddhist, he'll let you in. If you're a sincere Mormon, he'll let you in. Jehovah's Witness, he'll let you in." What are we really compromising when we say that? We think we're defending God's graciousness. What we really are is compromising his glory. God will not allow those who do not worship him and only worship him to go to heaven. The next point I want to make is the exclusivity of God and the gospel of God. Acts 4:12 says this, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus Christ." Unless we know that, unless we embrace that, we assume the gospel. And as we've been talking the last month or so, the gospel assumed will soon become the gospel abandoned. And in this case, it has in many evangelical churches. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." John 14:6 says this, "Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Look, no one comes to the Father but through me." What an intolerant man. Let me tell you why. We must never tolerate the dishonoring of God. Do you believe that? Jesus could have made a whole lot more people feel better if he said, just do your best, God does the rest. Instead, he says, you get to heaven through one door, friends, and that door is me, Jesus said. So what can we say about the gospel based on these texts? First of all, to teach or to believe that people can be saved apart from the gospel is to deny the gospel. If the gospel isn't the only thing that saves, it doesn't save at all. So let's begin to conclude. Let me ask you this question. Do people who never hear the gospel go to heaven? No, they don't. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. If all humanity who doesn't hear the gospel goes to heaven, Nate Utsi should stay home. Because if we leave them in their ignorance, they go to heaven. If we give them the gospel and they reject it, they go to hell. If everyone who doesn't hear goes to heaven, we should keep our mouths shut. Romans 1 says, first of all, that all humanity is without excuse. It says this in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," not knowing ungodliness, "all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made." Why? So that they are without excuse. The point is, even if you don't hear the gospel and you go to hell because of your sin. And that sin is inexcusable. As one famous theologian said, ignorance of the law is not a valid excuse. Secondly, look at Romans 2, starting in verse 9. This is an often quoted passage to teach the direct opposite of what I'm teaching this morning. And they'll say, well, this says that as long as you're sincere, you go to heaven. Well, let's take a look at this, okay? In verse 9, it says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." Do people who never hear do evil? Answer, yes, okay? "Of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good." Does anyone do good? Not according to Romans 3:10, as it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one." Look at verse 12, "There is none who does good." Verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law," look at this, "will perish without the law." What does it mean to perish? That means to die and go to hell. That's why John 3:16 says that if we believe, we will not perish, but have eternal life. If you don't know the law, you go to hell because of your sin. If you know the law, you go to hell because specifically you've disobeyed the law. It's the same thing. Look at this. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What he's saying is that even if you don't know the law, you do some good things and some bad things, but you cannot be saved because the bad things must be punished. Verse 11 says, because there's no partiality with God. Notice in verse 12 that everyone perishes without the law, and everyone is judged by the law. Do people who never hear the gospel go to heaven? Answer, no, because they are without excuse, and because with or without the law, sinners perish. So let me ask you this. How should I be affected by God's exclusivity? First of all, we should be jealous for God like he is of us. Husbands, none of you in your right mind would even let another guy flirt with your wife. So don't let yourselves flirt with demons. Don't let yourselves begin to buy into the world's philosophies and unbiblical religions. How can we be any less passionate for what God is most passionate about, his own glory? Also, we can never presume to defend God's grace by opening what he has closed. In Matthew 7, 13 to 14, if you're taking notes, he says, narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. And we flip that when we deny the gospel. Secondly, we should be motivated to share the gospel by this. Because what's really at stake here? You look at somebody and you say, well, they may be part of a different religion or a different sect, but they're so sincere. Yes, they are sincere. Sincerely wrong. And sincerely damned. And if that doesn't move you, the problem's not in the gospel. The problem's in your love or lack thereof. The last point I want to make is also an important point. It's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because of the exclusivity of God, we have to be very selective as to what groups we acknowledge. What I mean by this is you will never see me on stage at a rally, even an evangelistic event. You'll never see me up on stage sitting next to those who do not believe the gospel. I will never do that. That's the main reason why I don't go to the Ministerial Alliance. It's not because I don't like the other pastors in town. I don't really know them. It's just that our differences are huge. And I don't want to sit across the table from someone I know does not represent the gospel of God and have to be nice, because let's be honest, I have a hard enough time being nice to you guys, and I love you. I am by nature somebody who these doctrinal things matter to me. And I have a hard time keeping my mouth shut. You know that. In 2 Corinthians 6, it's talking about this very thing, and it says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, they're not unbelievers. They're just liberals. Or they're just Catholics. Or they're just whatever. No, no. If you do not believe the gospel, you are not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you are not a believer. If you're not a believer, you're an unbeliever. Right? And they think the same thing about me as I would about them, if they're honest. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Answer, none. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? None. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Nothing. Right? Now, oftentimes we hear this verse applied to marriage. And it does apply to marriage, but it also applies to a whole lot of other things. If we are Christians, we are strategically not anything else. Before I close this morning, I want to make sure I say this. nobody in this room likes to be mean. Right? Is that a safe assumption? I don't like to be mean. I'm good at it, but I don't like it. And what I've said this morning is in no way motivated by a desire to feel superior to other people. An embracing of the gospel, by nature, is a rejection of everything else. And to be wishy-washy on that is to do violence to two very important people. One, God, because we rob him of his glory. And two, the person we're talking to, because we rob him of his chance to be redeemed. Your parents, have you ever used the expression, well, you're never going to learn anything, you keep doing it that way? We think that if we continue to encourage unbelief, they will start to believe. Unfortunately, that's not the case. Let's pray and then sing to this jealous God who demands we love him, and he's made himself known to be infinitely lovable. Let's pray. Our God is indeed a jealous God, and we thank you for that jealousy. Our God is an exclusive God, and Lord, we thank you for that exclusivity. Lord, you will not share us with other gods. We will not want to share you with other gods. Lord, this message is a hard message to preach, and I'm sure a hard message to receive. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from any pride that makes us think we're always right or always perfect. But also protect us from the pride that wants us to accommodate the gospel to what the culture demands. Lord, we would never want to compromise your glory in that way. So we pray that you would receive us, receive this prayer. If there's anyone here this morning who's been trusting in their own works, trusting perhaps in their other religion, I pray, Lord, that you would show them that the gospel is that if they call upon you, they're saved, and that you would pique their interest and whet their appetite, and if possible, draw them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.